Good morning, church. My name is Judah. I'll be doing the Bible reading for us this morning. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 13. If you're looking up in the Pew Bibles, it is on page 946. Romans chapter 10, starting from verse 5 to 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, please turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 30 or have your finger there. It is on page 172. We will be going through that in the sermon. Thank you.
Well, good morning and welcome to Rosalie Baptist Church. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to be continuing our series in the book of Romans, which Judah just read for us. We'll be going in chapter 10 from verses 5 through 13. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we dig into his word. Father, we thank you so much for your words. We thank you that it speaks truth to our lives. We pray that your spirit would be working in our hearts and in our minds as we consider your word this morning. We do ask, Lord, that the spirit would continue to fashion us more and more into the image of your son. Help us to confess sin where necessary, but also help us to reorient our lives to the Lord Jesus and reflect and rejoice in the hope that we have in the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of this year, we went as a family on a holiday to the Sunshine Coast. And as many of you know, whenever you go to rent a holiday unit or an Airbnb, it is expected that you leave the unit in a state that you went into it. You pay a security bonds of a couple of $100 normally just to make sure if there's any little dinks or accidents that might happen, there's some money to cover that if needs be. But when you have three kids and young children in the mix, it is often easier said than done to leave a holiday unit in the same state that you entered into it. In our bedroom, there was a bedside table which had a lamp on it. And this lamp was well within Ollie's reach. While we were in the living room, Ellie and I heard this loud crash, and you guessed it, Ollie just grabbed the lamp and just flung it to the ground, completely shattering it. Thankfully, Ollie wasn't hurt. He was totally fine, but the lamp was not. So it was now on us to leave the unit in the same state that we found it. Ellie did some research and she found the exact same lamp, and we went out to the shop and we bought the lamp because it worked out being a lot cheaper than the security bond that we had paid. But as soon as we brought it back from the shops, we opened it only to realize that it didn't have a bulb included. For the life of me, I still don't understand why lamps are sold without bulbs. Every other parent who buys Christmas presents for their kids know that feeling when you get a toy and the batteries aren't included. You know that feeling, right? From every vantage point, we had a perfectly beautiful looking lamp. It looked exactly the same as the one that we had just accidentally broken. But without a bulb, it wasn't going to produce any light. It might have looked the part, but it was at best a second-rate solution to having a lamp that had a bulb in it. A lamp that actually worked. So back to the shops I went, I grabbed the light bulb to fit the right lamp, and it was finally all sorted. Over the last few weeks, we've been working through the story of God's people, Israel, in Romans chapter 9. And we've been considering how many of the people of Israel during Paul's day failed to put their faith in Jesus. We've seen Paul lament the fact that they reject the gospel. We've seen Paul highlight how salvation is all of God's sovereign mercy and none of our own effort. Last week, Pastor Joe showed us how the people of Israel did not succeed in reaching the law because they did not pursue it by faith. Instead of receiving God's righteousness through trusting in Jesus, many tried to establish a righteousness of their own. They had a preoccupation with pursuing righteousness, and this had actually led them to stumble over Jesus. Similar to the first replacement lamp that I had initially found, it was completely ineffective at producing light. The people of Israel had a second-rate religion, one that they thought would get them righteousness, but it was completely ineffective at achieving it. The people of Israel lived out what appeared to everyone else on the outside to have religion and a devout life of obedience. But it was a religion that didn't receive God's righteousness because they refused to believe, to trust, to put their faith in the saving message of Jesus. On the flip side, when we put our faith in Jesus, it is completely effective. It does what it is designed to do. Because Christ's righteousness is gifted to all who trust in Jesus. Like a lamp that has the right bulb, the right fitting, and the right power outlet that it's connected to the grid. It just works. It is effective. And it works just how God designed it to work. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul continues to contrast two ways of pursuing righteousness. The first way that fails, and the second way that succeeds. And this morning we are going to discover three reasons why faith is absolutely necessary for us to be saved. Many of you will have heard the phrase, you've made your bed, now you have to lie in it. We use this phrase to describe a person who makes a decision that generally brings about a negative consequence that now needs to be faced. Like when a person gets a fine, they get caught breaking the law and now they have to face the consequences of that decision. You've made your bed, now you have to lie in it. For the procrastinators amongst us here this morning, the ones who leave things to the last minute and put themselves under an enormous amount of pressure and stress to meet deadlines, you've made your beds, now you have to lie in it. It is often true that there is an action, for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. And throughout life we make decisions, good and bad, and we have to face the consequences of the decisions we make and the choices that we make. In life, we are constantly lying in the beds that we make for ourselves. And the same is true with faith. Read with me from verse 5, which describes the people of Israel. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Here, Paul quotes from the Old Testament book of Leviticus in chapter 18. It's a passage where God's people are urged to hold fast to the statutes and rules that are outlined in the law of Moses. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. God gave his people this message while they were still in the wilderness. God had already rescued and redeemed Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. You see, the law was not the means for people to gain God's approval or salvation because they already had that. The law, however, was God's standard of living that God expected them to follow. For God's people in the wilderness, the law essentially had two functions. First, it was designed to set the people of God apart from all of the other nations that lived around them. When God's people obeyed God's law, it made them distinct from the Egyptians and it made them distinct from the Canaanites as well. When God's people obeyed the law, it identified them as God's people. And secondly, the idea of doing commandments and living by them conveys that it was the blessing and the joy of being in covenant relationship with God. To live by the law speaks of the intimate relationship of trust and love that the people enjoyed while God was with them in the wilderness. It's a joyous privilege to obey the God who has already saved them and rescued them and redeemed them. In this sense, obedience to the law is the natural and joyous response to God's rescue of them. So why does Paul quote Leviticus here? Because on our first look, it almost seems like he's suggesting that righteousness could be attained through the law. But that can't be right, because that would make no sense of everything that Paul has been saying about the law up to this point in the letter. Because Paul has shown us how the law is incapable of justifying a person before God. Last week, we remember that even though the people of Israel pursued righteousness with all sincerity and zeal, they didn't succeed. So why is Paul quoting Leviticus 18 here? Well, we get a clue because Paul uses the exact same passage from Leviticus in his letter to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 3. In that passage, Paul claims that if you live by the law, you have to keep the law 100%. If anyone breaks the law on any level, big or small, they are guilty before God. The size or the magnitude of the sin against God is irrelevant, because God is perfectly holy and just, and the law requires perfect obedience for God's justice to be satisfied. To fall even slightly short of God's standard is not good enough. The result is condemnation, not justification. So then Paul here in verse 5 is essentially making the same point. The person who does the commands shall live by them. In other words, you do the law, do it perfectly, exactly as it says, then you will live and experience God's covenant blessing. Implication: if you disobey, then you will face God's covenant curse and the prospect of and you will miss out on the prospect of a long and flourishing life in the land. To pursue righteousness through obedience to the law means that you are bound to live by it. Something that Paul says has changed back in Romans 6 and 7, where we are no longer enslaved to sin and the law, but we are now enslaved to Christ, united to him. To pursue righteousness through obeying the law means that you are and we are bound to live exactly what it demands. Those who make their bed by doing the law now have to sleep in that bed. And any attempt to live by the law in the hope that it would bring righteousness simply leaves us despairing. The first reason why faith is absolutely essential for us to be saved is because we are completely incapable of keeping the law perfectly. We are incapable of keeping it perfectly. Therefore, righteousness cannot be based on our own works, cannot be based on our own efforts. It cannot be based on our own achievements, because they will never satisfy God's perfect standard. I wonder if you've ever found yourself comparing your actions with the actions of other people. I think if we're honest with ourselves, there are times that if we were to stand before God, we'd sometimes think, well, God's pretty happy with my stance on this. Could be around the way that various people parent their own children. It could be the way that other people are a bit more loose than me with certain moral standards. But friends, if we hold our standard of how we're going compared to what the standard that Jesus requires of us, we will always find ourselves falling short. Even Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount uses that idea of, you've heard it was said, do not commit murder. But I tell you, if anyone is angry, you will be liable to judgment. Likewise, if you see someone commit adultery, Jesus says, if you look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery in your heart. You see, none of us, as Paul has said earlier in Romans, none of us can stand before God and stand on our own righteousness and say, yep, that's enough. For all have fallen short of God's glory. All have sinned. No one is righteous, not even one. The first reason why faith is absolutely essential for us to be saved is because we can't keep the law. Last week, Noah and I went to the Gabba to watch a game of cricket. And so we headed in when Noah had finished school, so the first couple of hours of the game had already been underway. And so by the time that we arrived at the gate, we walked in to look at the scoreboard and Queensland had already been bowled out. If you're not a cricket fan, basically that's not good. They only scored about 158 runs in a 50-over match, and so that means the game was probably not going to last very long. Being the eternal optimist that I am, I was like, yes, let's go and sit down. I still believe that the Queensland bowlers can just rip through the Tasmanian batsmen. I still had hope. Even though it was unlikely, there might be the tiniest chance that Queensland might come out on top, rip through the top order, rip through the middle order, rip through the bottom order, and be done with it. But as most of you know, with some sporting matches, there are some matches that you watch where you kind of know the outcome is inevitable. Even though there is still time on the clock, the game is essentially a locked and loaded certainty. There are different kinds of people. Some people, when they know their team are going to lose, they will probably leave early, avoid the traffic, and catch the bus home. But I'm one of those hardcore loyal people who will stay there to the bitter end. The longer Noah and I stayed at this game, it simply just confirms the fact that we were going to lose. With each run the Tasmanians scored, my hopes that Queensland might win slowly dwindled. And at the end of the day, the team that I was barracking for were headed for a massive loss. Having already seen the futility of pursuing a righteousness by the law, we might be tempted to wonder why God might ask them to do something that he knows they can't do. I think that's one of the questions that we'll be thinking about over the last few weeks as we've considered God's sovereign mercy. You see, Paul recognizes this question in some sense, and so he jumps forward to the book of Deuteronomy. And in verse 6, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12 to 14. So if you don't mind flicking back to Deuteronomy there with me, and I'll seek to explain what happens in the first part of that passage, because I think the first part of that passage helps us to understand why Paul is quoting this text. For the whole of Deuteronomy, so he's 30 chapters in, Moses has been preaching an epic sermon calling the nation of Israel to obey the law. when they obey the law, they will be blessed. If they disobey, they will face God's judgments and they'll be driven into exile. They will get God's curses. So as Moses begins to wind up his sermon here in chapter 3, we look at these opening two verses of Deuteronomy 30 and look at what Moses' assumption is. Moses' assumption is that Israel will disobey. We see it right there at the end of verse 1 and at the end of verse 3. Moses assumes that Israel will fail to keep the law. Now move down to verse 6. After this time of judgment, Moses declares that one day God will circumcise the heart of his people so that they will love God with all their heart and soul, so that they may live, have life. Then jump down to verse 8. Moses declares that when God has transformed the heart of his people, we read this, and again, and you shall again obey the voice of Yahweh and keep his commandments that I command to you today. So let's try and summarize this. Moses gives God's law to God's people. Moses assumes they won't be able to keep it. But then Moses also looks forward to a day when God will transform his people, give them a new heart, so that they'll be able to love and obey God again. Do you see that? Just like I knew the outcome of Queensland losing the cricket was inevitable, Moses likewise knew that it was inevitable that Israel would fail to submit to God's law perfectly. But Moses also knew there was still hope for Israel because God wasn't finished with them. For a time was coming when God would act in salvation to transform their hearts so they could love and obey him. Now, jump down and read with me from verse 11, which is where Paul starts to quote from this passage. For this commandment that I command to you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Now jump back with me to Romans 10 and let's see how Paul applies this passage. He quotes this passage and shows how Christ is the completion, the fulfillment, the goal, the end of all of this that Moses had anticipated in his sermon. On the one hand, Moses looks forward to what God will do for his people. On the other hand, here Paul looks back to what God has done in Christ Jesus, what God has done in the gospel. And he applies the gospel to Moses' words. Read with me from verse 6 of Romans 10. Paul writes, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, you don't have to go searching high and low to find God. Why? Because in the gospel, God has come and found us. It is not about us and our efforts trying to scale the heavens to find God. It is not about us plunging the depths of the sea or the realm of the dead to find God, because Christ has already died and been raised to new life for us. Even when the law was given, Moses seemed to know that the law wasn't the end of God's plan of salvation. Something greater than the law was still to come. Something more effective than the law was still to come. And for Paul, the answer to this longing is found in the good news of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. It is the gospel that is the answer to this longing. Friends, this is something that all of us need to hear, whether you are early or new on your Christian journey, or whether you've been in the church and a follower of Jesus for a long time. Hear these words. The gospel is not what we can do for God. The gospel is all about what God has done for us through Jesus. If we try to gain God's approval by following a strict set of rules and regulations, just like the people of Israel, we will fail time and time and time again. The law only highlights our sin and our brokenness and our unrighteousness. But if we put our faith in Jesus, who lived for us, who died in our place for us, taking on the judgment that we deserved for our law breaking, and for us to trust in his power of the power of his resurrection over sin and death, when we trust in this Jesus, then we'll be declared righteous before God. Not only that, we will receive eternal life. What Moses looked forward to, Paul now looks back on and says it's all about Jesus. Jesus completes the Old Testament law because the law was actually pointing forward to Jesus, and Jesus fulfills it. The Old Testament is essentially a signpost, particularly the law. It is a signpost that points forward to the work that God would do in the gospel. Let me read in verse 9 what this actually gives us. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Those two things are essentially two sides of the same coin. Someone who trusts in Jesus will naturally confess Jesus as their Lord. And people who confess Jesus as Lord will naturally live a life that flows out of a heart that has believed that good news. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes will not be put to shame. Drawing again on Joel's prophecy in chapter 2 and Isaiah 49 as well in the background, like it did in last week's passage, Paul shows that those who take hold of Jesus by faith will never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. As opposed to those who stumbled over the cornerstone, who pursued righteousness based on their works of the law, trying to gain Jesus' affection and acceptance. Those who come to Jesus will never be put to shame. The second reason why faith is absolutely essential for us to be saved is because faith always looks away from ourselves and points us to the Jesus who can save. We are saved not by what we do, but because of what God has done for us. When I was a child, we had a trip to New Zealand. And I tend to prefer the South Island over the North Island because it has such beautiful scenery and the lakes and the creeks are just incredible. I've not actually heard of any other better place to do it, but I reckon New Zealand would be up there with one of the best places to skim rocks. I don't know if anyone has been there, but they have perfectly shaped rocks, smooth, and you just let them go and they skim and skim and skim and skim and skim. It is absolutely amazing. The thing about when you skim a rock, every time that rock lands on the water, ripples begin to go forth and they just keep going and going and going and going. And you almost can't see them stop. The beauty of this next section of the text is the fact that God's salvation, which was previously kind of focused in on the people of Israel, now means that it has a rippling effect because of Jesus that goes out to anyone who would believe. Look with me from verse 10. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As I was reflecting on this passage and the significance and I guess the toughness of what we've been navigating over the last couple of weeks about God's sovereign mercy in salvation, I think sometimes we can be tempted to think that God is kind of a bit brash and narrow-minded in the way that salvation works. But notice here how the plan of salvation that God has goes to all people. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called upon the name of the Lord this morning? Do you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? If you do, you are saved. The third reason faith is absolutely essential for salvation is because it removes all barriers that disqualify people from coming to Jesus, because it's all on the same basis of faith. It's not based on your ethnicity. It's not based on your Christian credentials. It's not based on your ability to live a life that honors and pleases God, though that is important. No. Simply trusting in God's completed work through the gospel of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. If you call on the name of this Lord, you will be saved. But don't miss what this language is also communicating to us this morning. It's kind of easy for us to riff off this truth that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To call Jesus Lord is a deeply, deeply significant statement to make. When Paul wrote this letter, the only person who would have been called Lord was Caesar. And so to bow the knee to Jesus and to call Jesus Lord means not just to accept and receive the salvation he has given us, but it also means to submit to him in all things, to bow the knee to him in all things, to pledge our allegiance to him in all things. Yes, it invites us in. Faith is the reason that we can cling to Jesus and receive salvation, but faith also means that we continue to look to Jesus for guidance and for how to live and how to experience true eternal life. But friends, don't miss the certainty that this gives us. And it also gives us the certainty of sharing the gospel as well. Calling people to come and enjoy and experience the beauty of what it means to know and love Jesus. Because faith is the condition upon how we are saved. That means anyone in your workplace could come to know Jesus. Anyone in your family could come to know Jesus. And we'll go into this a bit more as we look at this further next week, in next week's passage. But it's an invitation for us to enjoy and rest in the certainty that we have in our salvation, but it's also a call for us to go and tell the world. As the ripple of the gospel goes out, we as God's people are the ones that take this good news to the world. So let's take this gospel to the world. The gospel of our salvation, so that more people can experience the joy and hope and life that is found only in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though we were not able to keep the law, that Jesus came and kept it on our behalf, and he completed and fulfilled what the law was pointing to. And we thank you that we are saved by what you have done, not by what we can do. And we thank you so much for the certainty that we can have in the salvation that you have won for us. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We thank you for these wonderful truths. Amen.